Amen.
Right, so we're up to Matthew 21. And we'll just do a usual, just quick recap of the last chapter. Chapter 20 was what we did last week, and we started with the parable of the labourers, which followed straight on from the previous chapter and the question about rewards, with the standout lessons in that context being that, number one, those counting the cost are the ones that are unhappy. Two, those just willing to work receive a great reward. Number three was that those willing to give what little they can receive the best reward. And we saw that with sort of those 11th hour labourers. And then number four, those who think they've done the most for God are often the least likely to receive salvation, and which I believe included for me a picture of the Jews being replaced by the Gentiles. And we're going to see a bit of that because it seems to be a bit of a theme in these chapters of Matthew, like it is in pretty much most of the New Testament. Jesus then told them of what was coming in Jerusalem, but they didn't seem to get it. And then John and James got their mum involved, didn't they? They thought they'd get mum down to try and put a bit of pressure on Jesus. And we looked at what Jesus meant when he said in verse 23, and he saith unto them, ye shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it should be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And we looked into that in depth. And then Jesus gave us a timeless truth in verse 25, which was, but Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the prince of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. And how for us as believers, it's not the same. And then finally, he heals the two blind men based solely on their faith. So that was kind of chapter 20. And then we go into chapter 21, which starts with verse 1, which says, when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. I'd like to pray before we get going with this chapter. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this great chapter of the Bible. Please help me to preach this just clearly and accurately, and just preach it how you'd want me to, Lord. Help me to just edify everyone here and help everyone here to have attentive ears to this. Please keep the distractions to a minimum, and just fill me with your spirit, please, Lord. In Jesus' name, pray all of this. Amen. Right, so Jesus is gearing up for his entry into Jerusalem, and he's about to do that riding on a young ass, or we would know that as a donkey. And I don't think the ass itself would have necessarily been degrading. The wealthy Abraham was one of many described as riding an ass. I think, you know, they're probably quite suitable animals for the terrain there and the long journeys. However, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? And his next entry will be on a white horse. So here he's arriving on an ass. And in fact, he actually enters Jerusalem itself on a colt or young ass. The other three gospel accounts focusing solely on the colt that he rides. And for me, there's obviously the obvious picture of just this humble entry, isn't there, on the colt, the foal of an ass. Mark 11:2, you don't have to turn there, parallel passage says, and saith unto them, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. So Mark's gospel account and the others just focus on the colt itself, and the fact that no one had ever sat on that colt either. And you could, you know, aside from the fact that maybe there's a sort of, you know, there's probably a couple of pictures you could look at with that. Just riding a colt that no one's ever sat on would have probably been quite difficult as well, wouldn't it? Because usually these things need a bit of training for that sort of thing. But of course, this is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ, you know, is well, he's a Lord over his creation, isn't he? But why does it mention both here in Matthew's account? Well, one reason why there probably was both is that the journey was still a good few miles from the Mount of Olives, which is where he is at this point, but perhaps, you know, sorry, from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem, but perhaps that would have been a stretch for the colt. And, you know, this is, if you think this is like a young ass carrying a kind of fully grown person here, but also because he was also fulfilling a specific prophecy. And this gospel account shows him fulfilling it specifically. Verse 4, it says here, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And I know sometimes the "and" can just be kind of, you know, making a point of the previous kind of few words, but here I think, well, we've just seen you've got both here. Turn to Zechariah 9, which is what the prophecy is, and that's, if you're wondering where that is, just go backwards, you go past Malachi, and then you've got Zechariah. And Zechariah is what's being referred to. And notice the "and" that we just read, "and a colt, the foal of an ass," both here in Matthew 21:5 and Zechariah 9:9. So Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." So, you know, the adult and then a foal, there's a clear "and" here, isn't there? And the disciples, if you go back, so you can see that's what the prophecy being fulfilled, clearly a point of the two there. And I believe it's probably one then the other, probably the ass and then the foal, for the colt, the foal of an ass, to then enter into Jerusalem. Verse 6, where we were in Matthew 21, says, "And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon." So, again, no mention of which one. Turn to Matthew 11, because it does make you think of when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, Matthew 11, 28, Jesus said this, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And asses were obviously heavy laden, labouring animals. He says in verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." The two descriptions that we just saw of Jesus in Matthew 21:5 and Zechariah 9:9 were meek and lowly. And then he then says in verse 30, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So easy, so light that even the colt, the young, are able to bear his burden, aren't they? And maybe that's what that's a picture of there. I believe that probably is the two animals together, probably picturing the need for a yoke, you could say as well, with Jesus Christ being that easy yoke. And you know, it's not, and it's also not an uneven yoking here, is it, either? So you kind of got this, it's a strange situation where you got this, he's kind of described as riding on both. You got this ass, and then you got this colt, the foal of an ass, and you got Jesus Christ riding on them, between them, we don't really know how. He's described as humble and meek, and then you think back to Matthew 11, and he's talking about his yoke being easy, his burden is light, and he's basically riding in it, ultimately, on this foal of an ass. And I don't know, that's what I was thinking about when I was looking at this. Maybe that's what, you know, one of the many things we're seeing here is he's riding in. But obviously, you know, above all, there's just this humility, isn't there, with Jesus Christ, you know, the triumphant king riding into Jerusalem on a young ass. And yeah, you know, for me, that's just, you know, another just great kind of just picture of Jesus Christ, the humble Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, back where we were, Matthew 21 says, "And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them." And in, I think, one of the other gospel accounts, we see that, or in fact, two of them, we see the person does try and stop them, and they just say the master has need of them, and they go, okay, fine. "And brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon." And again, it's just, they set him thereon, so between the two, that's why it makes me think of those, you know, that yoke and everything else. "And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way." And the branches were apparently palm tree branches, I think, according to John's gospel. And ultimately, it's kind of like rolling out the proverbial red carpet, isn't it? They're just rolling out this carpet for him. They're laying things on the floor, you know, showing this worship of him as he comes down into Jerusalem on it. And verse 9 says, "And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And they are, for me, referring to Psalm 118. And you can turn there if you like. Hosanna meaning save now, by all accounts. And then you can see the similarities then in verse 26 of 118. But we'll start with verse 25. So Psalm 118, 118, and verse 25 says this. "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord, O Lord. I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. And we just saw in verse 9, they cried saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So he's got people in front, behind, shouting out his praises, referring to him as the Saviour. And you can imagine this caused a bit of a stir. And this is, you know, it gives this picture in your mind. It's just amazing kind of entry of Jesus Christ. People are calling out these things. He's the Saviour and everything else. Back to Matthew 21 and verse 10, and it says, and when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And maybe they just have him down as a prophet, maybe many did, but maybe many kind of believe that he was the prophet. Remember that, you know, that's one of the things they're looking for, and he's described as Deuteronomy 18:15. You'd have to turn there, says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. A prophecy of Christ. And don't forget, back in chapter 2, it said in verse 23, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which spoke by the prophets, he should be called a Nazarene. And we can't find exactly what prophet said that. I believe it's probably talking about him being despised and rejected of men, because Nazareth was a kind of bit of a slant on people. If we remember, I think in John chapter 2, Nathaniel, you know, said, shall any good thing come out of Nazareth? So that's what I believe it. Or, as you say, Galilee or Nazareth. But either way, they've just been crying out, haven't they? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So these guys clearly, you know, for me, there's a lot of people here do understand what's going on here, okay? They're calling out. They're saying, you know, Hosanna. They're saying, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, save now, Lord. You know, a lot of these people know exactly what's going on here. The multitude surrounding. These seem to be the multitude entering with him as well, for me. Whereas when he's coming into now what is a false religious stronghold, we see a bit of a different reaction to many. Because we've just said that, you know, they're saying the city was moved. They're saying, who is this? And the multitude that seemed to be coming before and in front of him are saying, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And then it says in verse 12, so he's come into this false religious stronghold. You're thinking, okay, this is great. Jesus Christ is entering into Jerusalem. Okay, what's going to happen now? Yeah, everyone's crying and shouting. Well, verse 12 says that Jesus went into the temple of God. Okay, he's gone into the temple. You know, it's time for everyone to worship. He's going to start preaching a sermon. And cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Wasn't very Christian, was it? Very Christ-like of Jesus there, was it? Where's the love? Where's the love? I think we had a guy after my sermon on Sunday. I'm not seeing a very Christian. What was it? Some sort of Christian love or something going on here. One of these sort of weirdos on the comments. But point being, yeah, that's the sort of reaction people give, don't they? And you know, and it's so funny, isn't it? Because people are like, where's the love? This isn't very Christian and everything else. Well, what's Christian? Christian is Jesus Christ is the epitome of Christianity, isn't he? Jesus Christ is who we're all trying to be more like. And Jesus Christ went into the temple and started casting people out. And he cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple. The temple was like, there were some big grounds, okay? This wasn't just like, he didn't go into like a little chapel somewhere and cast out a couple of kind of dodgy guys on the side. He's casting out loads of them. He's overthrowing tables. He's overthrowing seats. Something tells me he didn't look like the long-haired Catholic hippie that they try and push and promote on us, because I don't think this would have gone on too well without them all turning and having a fight with you. They're all scared by the sounds of it, aren't they? He's cast them out, he's overthrowing things, and look, and obviously they're scared because this is God, isn't it? The Son of God is there, you know, casting things out, throwing things around, but, you know, it gives you an image, doesn't it? And it's not the image that the world tries to paint of Jesus Christ, does it? And of course, Jesus Christ, look, God so loved the world, okay? Jesus Christ, yeah, he's again the epitome of love, isn't he? But Jesus Christ, to you know, like many people say, if you love flowers, you're going to hate weeds. And these people were scum, okay? These people were pure scum. They were merchandise in the house of God. He's turned up and he basically goes for the money men straight away. And if you think about it, I'd imagine these were probably some pretty powerful people, weren't they? I'd imagine these were like the big wigs. These were the people with the money. These were like the big tithers. These were the people that, don't know if I want to upset those. Jesus Christ just went straight in and started basically kicking them off chairs and overthrowing their tables. And that's a great example, isn't it? I mean, that's the sort of, you know, we shouldn't be, but, you know, these people have got a lot of wealth and a lot of authority. And Jesus Christ didn't mind, did he? Now, we don't have a physical temple now, but what does he say his house is? What's his house now? Church, isn't it? Every real church, every individual church is a house of God. You have to turn there. 1 Timothy 3:15 says the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So this is a house of God that you're in right now. Okay, this is a house of God. Jesus Christ said, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Okay, now, that was in the temple, but if Jesus Christ walked in here, and, you know, we had a little book sale on in the corner there. You know, I'd kind of written my memoirs, you know, because I thought everyone would really be up for it. And then just started pushing and promoting it, you know, from behind the bowl. Or whatever it was we were selling here. We were selling, you know, someone at the end afterwards was holding a little box for, you know, putting in money for the tea and coffee and the biscuits or something else. I reckon Jesus Christ would walk in and just start overturning that stuff and going, what on earth are you doing? He would start casting people out, selling things out of this church. And too right too, right? Yet, however, how many so-called Bible-believing Baptist churches and others sell things out of the church? So many of them do. And I mean, some are just, it's just scandalous. They'll literally just sell, they'll just sell tickets to church. I mean, some of these, you know, mega churches, I can't remember what it was for like a front row seat to one of these sort of wicked, you know, mega preachers, but you're talking like hundreds and hundreds of, well, dollars. Most of them are kind of American dollars, aren't they? But how wicked is that? But obviously they're not churches. However, they're claiming to be a church, aren't they? Claiming the name of Christ. But you do see it, don't you? You see it with books. I was at an evangelical church where they thought they were really clever with this, where they had kind of, there was a foyer into the church, and then there was kind of the tea and coffee area and the kitchen stuff. And then there was an extra door into kind of, you know, the auditorium or whatever you called it. So the ex-pastor who was still involved with the church, well, he sold his books in the foyer. That's all right, wasn't it? You know, because at least he wasn't in the actual church bit of the church. I mean, what on earth? So he's selling some absolutely horrendous books. I think possibly questioning the validity of the Bible. It was kind of evidence for the Bible, but trying to discredit the King James subtly through it for like £5 a piece. This is like one of the first churches I'd really, since I got saved, that I'd actually got involved with this church. And I was kind of a bit, well, I remember at the time just feeling a little bit, I remember saying to my wife something along the lines, it's strange, isn't it? Selling a book kind of in the church, you know, and making a point where we're outside the church. But this is what people do, don't they? Oh, well, that's okay, because you're not, what nonsense, yeah? Do you think that Jesus said, oh, it's all right as long as you're just in the grounds of the temple? You know, he said, oh, as long as you're just in the foyer. No, he would have been casting him out like everyone else, yeah? And obviously we see this, the worst is like the healing miracles and everything else. However, a point of this is that church isn't a place to trade, is it? Church isn't a place to try and work on your business, to try and promote, you know, your business to people in church, should be coming to church, that sort of thing. Now, as a church grows and things, there might be people that end up working for each other. There might be people that end up doing some sort of business together, etc. However, you've got to remember, because sometimes you might slip up and forget and start talking about work stuff. However, you need to remember that you're not coming to church for that. You need to be outside of church to be discussing that sort of thing, let alone selling and trading everything else. And we did have people here before, sadly, that did think that church and the people of church were good people to start talking about trading things, the big one being the cat selling business. And I'll get into breeding cat, and they were just basically finding people around the church to get into their breeding enterprise or whatever nonsense that was. And that was something that we had at this church. And look, much worse goes on, okay? And the church isn't a place for that. Now, it said in verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And so it's funny, he's coming into the temple. He's basically smashed up all the tables, the chairs, kicked out all these wicked, mega rich, probably, guys, all these money men and everyone else. And then the blind and the lame are coming in now. It's almost like he's cleared the way for them, hasn't he? And now they're coming in, and you need to clean up church, don't you, for God to start bringing people in the church. And I said this before, I said, now we've got rid of a lot of wicked people, it'll take a little while, and we need to kind of, you know, make sure that we're doing things right here, etc. God will be bringing in people that maybe couldn't have come in so easily before, right? You would have got somebody, they would have been preyed on so much, wouldn't they? They wouldn't have lasted 5 minutes. And some did, sadly, and I can remember still some now that didn't last long in this church, new people that came and were just preyed on straight away. However, Jesus Christ gets rid of all these wicked parasites, and then the blind and the lame are coming in, and he's healing them. And people should be able to come to a church and get healed. Obviously, it's a picture of spiritual healing, isn't it? And look, we need to go out and preach the gospel, right? But people do come in and get saved, don't they? I remember a guy not long after we moved in here coming in and just, I was just thinking about God and just wondering, you know, about heaven and stuff, and literally just walked in the church. We've had a few like that over time. They just come in and they want to get saved, you know. And, you know, we don't want to forget that people will and do come in a church for that, and be welcoming to those that do come in. And Jesus, look, he healed most people in the highways and hedges, but some do come to the church of God, to the house of God, don't they? And we need to remember that as well. It's not, you know, people do that. People will do that. They'll continue to do that and be ready to give the gospel when people do that. Verse 15 says, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. They weren't just displeased, they were sore displeased. It's just funny, that, isn't it? I mean, it's so ridiculous. But really, these are God haters, okay? They're not happy. They're not seeing these wonderful works, seeing these people healed and going, praise God. Really, they're sore displeased about this. However, they appear to be so religious and so holy. And notice how it mentions the children. So it's the children crying. And they're the ones shouting out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they're upset about that, aren't they? And how many people just seem upset and angry when young children get saved and do the things of God and they get so offended by it and everything else? And these are the same sorts of wicked people who are sore displeased by children calling out, basically, Hosanna to the Son of David. Verse 16 says, and said unto him, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. Now, he's referring to Psalm 8 and verse 2, and you don't have to turn now. I'm going to quote it quickly. It says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. And these children are giving him the praise that the chief priests and scribes should be. And really, it elevates them, doesn't it, above these rejectors, doesn't it? So these children of God are more godly and more in the will of God and everything else than these wicked, Christ-rejecting chief priests, scribes, Pharisees, the vast majority of them, except for the ones that have put their faith in Christ. And you could say he's ordained strength in them from that. Verse 17 there says, and he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. Now I understand I'm kind of playing through a bit quickly here, but there's a bit I want to get through. I want to try and hit this tonight, and there's some stuff I want to preach a bit more on as well. But this, for example, is an interesting passage here. It says that he's seen this fig tree. He's come to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only. He said unto it, he then said to this fig tree, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And for me, this is clearly a picture of the physical nation of Judah, isn't it? Okay, at this point, we've kind of gone from the nation of Israel to what's left in Judea, yeah? And it had stopped producing fruit. And what then happened? Well, it withered away, yeah? That's what happened with the fig tree here. And just but to make it clear, yeah, it says presently the fig tree withered away. It didn't say the fig tree kind of it didn't do much for a little while and it just kind of got, you know, put to the side for however many years. No, it withered away. There is no physical nation anymore. Okay, there is no physical nation of Judea. There is no physical nation of Israel, no matter what these people try and tell you out there. And I know a lot of people get confused on this. And I've heard many preachers and good preachers who kind of talk almost like they are like the physical descendants. There is no physical descendants anymore. They've withered away. They're done. That ended when Jerusalem basically was destroyed in 70 AD, and the following years after that, they were done. It wasn't just that the city got razed. I think a lot of people don't really know what happened there. It wasn't, the city kind of just kind of crumbled down a bit, and then they kind of went here and went there and kind of carried on their physical lines and everything else. No. The historian Josephus claims that 1 million people died. 1 million people died in that siege and then the destruction of Jerusalem. I mean, this was immense. This was, you know, basically, what do they call it? It's borderline like ethnic cleansing, really. Okay, now, I understand, I appreciate some had already dispersed. Some people went here, there, and everywhere, but it was such small amounts. And I know some were already gone away as well. We see Jews and synagogues in other areas in the Book of Acts. But the vast, vast majority just basically got wiped out. I mean, there was cannibalism during the siege, like was prophesied about. I mean, it was absolutely horrific, okay? And I think it was a five-month siege. And, yeah, there were physical Jews elsewhere, okay? However, those bloodlines have long, long, long been mingled since. Long ago, okay? There's no, like, there's still... There are no kind of direct descendants of any tribe left. The majority of what we have now are no more, if not even a majority, all of what we have now, no more descendants of Abraham than you, I, and everyone else in here. It's a nonsense. Okay, they're Ashkenazi Jews. And when we say Jews, it's just because it's a religion. But what's so bizarre about the Ashkenazi thing is that you've got this massive conversion around about, I think it's the 8th century AD, to Judaism, yeah? And then they've kind of adopted this religion and then continued the so-called genetic line of it, where they're like, well, you inherit it through your mother, although you can kind of convert, but we'll just keep quiet about that. But it's such a nonsense. So you've got all these people, well, they're like, well, they're a race, because, you know, it's like from this line. But they all converted to this religion and then kind of claim this, you know, genetic line, yet I don't think hardly any of them even... I think the vast majority would admit that they're Ashkenazi converts. It's such a nonsense. So they're just masquerading as the descendants of Abraham, and everyone knows that. And everyone knows it, yet we kind of still get duped into the whole, well, yeah, you know, like the descendants. Now, look, they are the spiritual descendants of the Christ-rejecting Judas, or, sorry, those from Judea. They are, yeah, they're the spiritual descendants of the Pharisees. They're the spiritual descendants of the wicked, Christ-rejecting, reprobate Pharisees. Sure, I won't argue with that. But physical descendants, physical claim to that land is an absolute charade. It's a nonsense. And I think most people know it deep down. So they try to reinstitute this, like, genetic angle, okay? And it's just a nonsense. But... it's no different, yeah. Basically, what we see today is no different than, say, and I'll just sort of this nation because it's literally the opposite side of the world to them. If a load of New Zealand Maoris suddenly converted to the false religion of Judaism and then over several centuries started going, no, we have a claim to the promised land. It's absolutely no different. And then in several centuries' time, and I don't think it's going to last that long, but say it did, everyone was like, no, look, they're Jews. They should be out there. In fact, we need to start dispersing all the people that came in there after the whole place was razed and they were kind of got rid of forever because God said they'd wither away. And instead, we need to start getting all those Maoris back in. Come on, guys, because they converted, you know, and they're obviously the physical descendants. Get them back into Jerusalem. Get them back into the surrounding. In fact, kick everyone else out from anywhere surrounding for their own safety as well. Get them all out. All those, like, you know, centuries and centuries, you know, of family homes, you know, for those Palestinians. Get them out, because these people, they have a claim to this land because they converted to a false Christ-rejecting religion, you know, however many thousand years after. It's nonsense, isn't it? That's what we see today. Turn to Galatians 3, the only seed of Abraham and the spiritual seed. While you turn to Galatians 3, I'm going to read Romans 9:8, which says, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, But the children of the promise accounted for the seed. So who are the children of promise? Those with faith in Christ. Galatians 3:26 says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So the physical nation withered away, and it wasn't over several generations either, was it? This wasn't, because it was remarkable how quickly this was fulfilled then, wasn't it? Verse 20 says, where we are back in Matthew 21, who's Abraham's seed? Christ, those who are saved. And on that, look, if these people that were originally physical descendants of Abraham did have a chance to get saved. Yeah, and they could do, and it was just a physical nation was done, okay, and it became a spiritual nation, which was through faith in Christ. Verse 20 says, "And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away?" And really, it was approximately 40 years after his death, wasn't it? 40 years later, because many believe that Jesus died in what we know of as 30 AD. There's a few debates around that, whether it's 37 years later or 40 years later, whatever. I believe probably 40, because there's a lot about 40s, isn't there, in the Bible? But that's another sermon for another day. But that's not long for a whole nation, is it? A whole nation to be done. And of course, you know, that was after the remnant being given a final chance with the gospel. And that 40 years, really, they were being given that chance, weren't they? Although so many were being given over at that time. Verse 21 then says, "Jesus answered, said unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." And look, there's a lesson here about faith in prayer. But the context was the withering of the fig tree, wasn't it? And look, many people, look, this passage, a great passage, say, look, you could like say to this fig tree, it'd be whether you could say to this mountain, be cast into the sea. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, etc., etc. But look, the context was the withering of the fig tree. And you could say that hear me out here, that it's his disciples starting the first church and preaching the gospel that was a part of that fig tree, that physical nation withering away, wasn't it? They were key to that. So they had to start that first church to replace, wasn't it? Because it replaced them, and it kind of went from there. And they need to have faith and doubt not for that, didn't they? I mean, I think sometimes we forget just how, like, what a tall order that was. I mean, they've just seen Jesus Christ crucified, yeah? They've seen the persecution. They've seen the Lord Jesus Christ nailed to a cross. And they're hiding in a room, aren't they? When Jesus Christ comes to them and says, "Peace be unto you," and breathes on them the Holy Ghost. And look, even then, they needed a doubt not for them to just go out and preach the gospel. And, you know, and then we see the persecution coming, and they're just thinking, "Oh, we're going to get the same as what Jesus Christ got." And it was a massive thing, wasn't it? And really, when they needed to have faith and doubt not, to be able to be a part of really that fig tree withering away, because they were the ones that were replacing it, weren't they, as that spiritual nation. And the mountain is referring to the Mount of Olives. Verse 1 said, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage unto the Mount of Olives." Okay, so he's referring to the Mount of Olives here. And I was thinking about this. I was thinking, well, because again, look, I don't think anyone here is trying to cast mountains into the sea, and I don't think anyone's here taking that particular part of it literally. And again, you could just go, look, this is a, you know, just great picture and hyperbole for, you know, just the power of prayer and what you can do. However, it does eventually get split in two, doesn't it, when Jesus Christ stands upon it at his second coming. Perhaps eventually cast into the sea too after that, I don't know. But it does get split in two between his feet. I think we see in Zechariah there. So, I don't know, maybe that will also require us as disciples having faith and doubting not. Because these are two key moments. You've got the starting of the church after 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem then. And then you've also got the second coming of Christ when the Mount of Olives does, it seems, get split in two. I don't know what happens to it after that. I don't know. But Matthew 24:13, talking of those days before his return, says, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." And he obviously is not talking about spiritual salvation there, but there is an endurance, there is a faith, there is a doubting not that's going to be needed at the end as well, isn't there? We are going to need that to be able to get through that great tribulation. And those that don't, and those that are doubting, and those without the faith, probably those that are going to end up getting decapitated or something else. Regardless, verse 22 said, "And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." So for me, rather than us withering fig trees and casting literal mountains into the sea, Jesus, I believe, is probably referring to these two coming events. Maybe he's not. But either way, to succeed in, whether it was starting the first church and subsequent churches to replace a fig tree, or like we saw here, enduring to the end and seeing the Mount of Olives split in two, maybe, we need to have faith, we need to doubt not, and we need to be in constant prayer, don't we? And we need to, for doing great things for God, casting mountains into the sea, if that's what it is saying. If it is saying to do great things like being able to say, you know, to with this fig tree, you need to be in constant prayer. You need, if you're following Christ, there will be fig trees that you want to wither, won't there? There will be the fig trees, there will be those areas in your life, or maybe those people in your life, those work salvationists, those people that you do want to wither. You do want to go away and you do want to be able to preach that out of them, or at least go and get people saved and have that part of their life wither away. And the false religion does surround us, doesn't it? And just like in their lives, it's surrounding us, right? And there will be mountains to remove. And that could just be for us enduring the tribulations of life. There are mountains to be moved, to be cast away, because the Christian life, look, there's some boundaries to it, aren't there? There's some big boundaries. There's some big mountains in the way. And whether or not you want to believe it's just enduring through these, or if it's actually, you know, doing great things and moving mountains, like many people have probably preached for many years about that, either way, you need to have faith and doubt not for that, don't you? But you have to have faith. You have to believe that you can succeed to succeed, don't you? You have to believe that. I think for many of us, for many areas of our lives, we have to believe that. And so many don't. So many have doubts. So many people remind themselves of who they were or who they are and of the flesh. But if you have that faith, if you put, you know, you doubt not, then you can do great things. We're going to continue, though, for sake of time. Verse 23 says, "And when he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered, said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did you not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And he answered Jesus and said, We cannot tell. And he said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." Now, it's an interesting short dialogue here, because it makes me think of many of the false prophets of our day. There are the blatant, you must do works, etc. types, okay? They're just, obviously, we see them all over the place. They're pretty obvious, aren't they? But they're also the kind of fence-sitting ones, aren't they? The ones that kind of don't really want to commit either way, do they? The kind of ones that speak out of both sides of their mouth. They just kind of want to please everyone one way or another. They can, you know, say, if they don't say too much to one, then they can also claim they believe something to the other and kind of just sit on the fence somewhere. And I was thinking about this and thinking about the, you know, some of these churches that I've been in or other people have been in the past. And look, at the end of the day, and I've said this many times, look, there are many people that maybe have been in this church, still in this church, who just, you know, they wanted a church, right? And there's nothing wrong with giving you should give a church the benefit of the doubt, right? Where you're able to, you know? And obviously you want to ask them, you want to get to the bottom of what they believe, but a lot of them will just be a bit sketchy or will sit on the fence, and you're wondering, well, maybe they're just not that clear on what they really, you know, they just don't use the same terminology, and you're trying to give them the benefit of the doubt, because being part of a church is important, isn't it? Okay? And you don't just want to cast everyone off and everything off, you know, without good reason to do so. However, now that there is a good church here, okay, we can be maybe a bit more honest about some of these churches that we've been trying to give benefit of the doubt to around the nation. And there are a lot of these types of people. Because here, they're you know, he's asking them, and they're going, well, if we shall say from heaven, it's verse 25, he will say unto us, why did you not then believe it? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And it made me think of this. I was looking at this statement of faith from this church. So there was this church that a few people, I think many years ago, had been to, and then and other people had just steered well clear because of their just dodgy statement of faith and dodgy stories about it. And then we kicked a load of people out of this church, and some of them went along to this church, yeah, called Down and Baptist Church. Yeah. Now, what happened is then I think they were alerted to the fact they'd been kicked out. So the pastor there, quite a new pastor, fresh out of Bible college, called me up and asked me why I'd kicked them out. So I told him why I'd kicked them out of the church. I actually gave him a bit more info. Instead of just going, right, they're kicked out for being railing false accusers, I actually told him some of the other stuff. I just said, look, you know, we've dealt with a lot of stuff. So I gave him some of the stuff that we'd had some two witness accounts of, just all the crazy behaviour that obviously I've talked about a lot. So he said, oh, well, it's pretty clear to me, you know, if they're not, they haven't, you know, got right with your church and that can't happen, then they shouldn't be at our church. I'll bring it before the membership. A week or two later, they're still going to the church, yeah? So, thinking, what on earth happened there? And I don't, you know, that's up to him. That's their problem. I warned him. I said, they will slowly destroy any believers you have in that church. I don't think I phrased it exactly like that, but it's up to them. And this guy, apparently it seems, still had them there or something, made some justification. Maybe the membership of the church decided, well, it's great to have all these people. We've suddenly doubled the attendance. I don't know, yeah? But it made me think of the church, because at the time I thought, well, I'm going to look at their statement of faith, because I couldn't really remember what it was that had stopped me ever going there in the first place. And their statement of faith, Downham, or should I say Clownham Baptist Church, says this: we believe, therefore, that those who repent of, in brackets, acknowledge, close brackets, their sins, and by faith receive Christ as Lord and Saviour, will rejoice forever in God's presence. And those who refuse to receive Christ as Lord and Saviour will be forever separated from God. So you've got this so-called Baptist church, yeah, which people are kind of justifying as, oh, no, it's all right, you know, they're this is a safe Baptist church. Why have you got on your statement of faith that you've got to repent of their sins, but then in brackets acknowledge? Like, how confusing is that? Shall I tell you what that is? That's, well, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why do you not then believe him? But if we should say of men, we fear the people. That's really what that is. It's like sitting on the fence. So then we please repent of your sins, yeah, because really that's probably what we really believe. But if any of those, you know, those believers come, you know, those real believers that come and, like, you know, kind of want to know what you really believe types, we'll just put, oh, as long as you kind of, you know, acknowledge your sins. But deep down, we believe that you've actually got to, like, give up those sins. I mean, that's wicked, isn't it? Why do you have to put repent of your sins? It doesn't say anywhere in the Bible you've got to repent of your sins to be saved. Oh, but as long as we put acknowledge, then we kind of justified that. That's wicked, isn't it? Isn't that just, if we shall say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, this is it, then they will say, why don't you preach that far and wide? But if we shall say salvation is of men, we fear the people. Because they, like, count this Bible as, like, something special or something sacred, you know? Actually believe every word of it. So we'll just kind of sit on the fence and just kind of mix and match it, and then we can kind of please everyone. We can just kind of get in the so-called saved people, and we can, you know, also have our repent of your sins heretics in there at the same time. And look, and this isn't the only one. It's just something that sprung to mind, because I'd looked at their statement of faith and just thought, what a bunch of clowns. What a bunch of clowns, eh? But there's so many like this. So many churches out there like that. I mean, I was at a church where they just didn't have a statement of faith. Well, what do you need one of those for? Then people might know what you really believe. Now, I could just pretend I don't believe, repent of your sins, and then preach it 6 months later once you're in there. And it's just wicked, isn't it? And it's exactly the same spirit as these Pharisees here, isn't it? And these are the same sort of people who say to churches like us, by what authority doest thou these things, isn't it? Who gave thee this authority? It's the same people. By what authority? Well, and who ordained this? This guy, has he been to Bible college? Has he been a Bible college to learn repent your sins and probably closet Calvinism as well? By what authority does this man preach? By what authority does this pastor just get this guy to preach here? It's the same people. It's exactly, and it's the same spirit that we see that Jesus preached about and showed us, at least in this gospel a couple of thousand years ago. Even to you, and it's the same people, by the way, that say this sort of stuff. They go, I had one of these guys once in his church go, well, I don't think I'm ordained to go and preach the gospel. That's what he said to me when he said that they're just posting New Testaments through doors. No, I'm not ordained to preach the gospel. It's the same thing. Who ordained you to preach the gospel? Who said that you have this gift and calling? The Bible said, you know, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The Bible said we are ambassadors for Christ, yeah? And that's everyone, okay? That's everyone who's saved. But what's the best way of dealing with these people? Well, forget all of that. It's lost on you anyway. What do you believe? That's basically how Jesus Christ dealt with them. He said to them, they said, well, we cannot tell. They're like trying to sit on the fence. He said unto them, neither tell you by what authority I do these things. It's basically just a waste of time. It's a waste of time trying to get in these dialogues, this whole like Bible college or not dialogue and all, because they're just a bunch of wicked heretics. Like, how on earth do you have that on the same? All this stuff, all these same sorts of church, I'm sick of them. They're everywhere and they're just either pulling believers or, you know, those who are like, well, at least I can justify, look, they seem to be all right. They don't kind of make it clear you've got to really repent of your sins. And they're just wicked church. Then, of course, they welcome. On the plus side, they're like a trash can Baptist. Just welcome in the trash. Bring them in. In fact, good on them. Please that they can bring in the trash that we cast out of here. At least they got somewhere to go instead of like kicking rocks outside our church. Brilliant. Verse 28 says, but what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. So he's told them to do something. One said no, but eventually then did it. The other said, okay, yes, I'll do what you said, but didn't do it, okay? And the analogy is for those that appear to be religious and following God. They say the right things, but they won't believe in his son. The second lot say, I don't want this religion, etc. But afterward, they change their mind and believe in his son. Okay, so quite an obvious kind of picture here, or not even picture, just, you know, whatever you want to call it. But and what's a common theme is that they then see the publicans and harlots believing and still won't repent. Because it says in verse 32, and ye, when ye had seen it, talk about the publicans and the harlots believing him, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. So that's something that we discussed last week. It often hardens them more, doesn't it? They get almost angry about the gospel that the publicans and the harlots can get saved. And so many work salvationists are like that, aren't they? They're just like, it hardens them even more. It's like, what, you think you could just get saved? You know, whatever age of life, you haven't even done anything of God. And then it hardens them more to the gospel, yeah? They want to cling to their work salvation even more. But verse 32 is also a great verse for showing what repentance is in this context, isn't it? Okay, and many maybe might have used this to try and explain repentance, what it is and what it isn't. Verse 32 says, for John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. So the repentance would have been a change of mind to then believe, yeah? A turning from what they did believe to believing John. What was John preaching? Well, you don't have to turn to Acts 19:4 says, then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Okay, that's what he was preaching. The same repentance is in here in verse 29, a change of mind, yeah? He answered, said, I will not, but afterward he repented and went. Okay? So they changed their mind, they said no, then they changed their mind and did so. And look, it's a great passage for that, isn't it? Great passage for that. Just that, and just that verse alone, verse 32, just makes it clear what that repentance to belief is. It's a change of mind. These lot repented not after that they might believe him. He did. Verse 33 then, and then we're going to carry on with another parable. And again, just because I'd like to get through this in one today, so we're going to try and finish up here. But again, a great passage there. You could preach at length on repentance. Just to close on the repentance bit, look, the Bible's very clear, okay? Repent and believe is a change of mind from what you did believe to faith in Christ, okay? There is no repenting of your sins. There's no, you know, repenting, oh, acknowledge your sin. Look, like, no one doesn't acknowledge their sins, put their faith in Christ. That's such a load of nonsense. That statement of faith that I just read you is just trying to please both parties, okay? But getting saved is faith in Jesus Christ, okay? Faith in his death, burial, resurrection. Faith in his blood paying for your past, present, future sins. That's how you get saved, not of yourself, okay? Let's keep going now. Verse 33 says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. When the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first. They did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him." So this parable is describing the children of Israel, eventually what became known, obviously, as the Jews. The householder is God. The husbandmen are the Jews. Okay. Now, the servants in verse 34 are all of those prophets that were sent over the years and persecuted by them in one way or another. And if you think about it, really, from as early as Moses and Aaron, there were at least threatenings of beatings and stonings and stuff, wasn't there? From right as the people that actually pulled them out of Egypt, they were being threatened and they were talking about stoning them and everything else. And then what we saw recorded with prophets, there were prophets such as Micaiah, Jeremiah, Urijah, Zechariah, lastly, John the Baptist as well, who were either physically beaten to some degree, stoned or killed, yeah? What's the inheritance in verse 38? Well, it's the people, the harvest. That's who they want, okay? That's what these false prophets want. They want the people. Because I think you can look at it and go, well, how like the inheritance, what are they talking about, like heaven or something else? No, they can't. That's not what they want. They want people. They want a following. That's what the vast majority, not all, there are some false prophets that have, you know, that are a different type of false prophet, maybe like a Cain style that, you know, we see obviously Jude give those three different types. But the vast majority of false prophets want a following. They want their own, they want people following them. They want their own sort of group. And you can see it in a big sort of scale when you just see these wicked false prophets out there with their mega churches and their, you know, however many thousands, maybe sometimes hundreds of thousands of followers and everything else. So you've got one style that's that way. And then you've got with the different flavour of false prophet, you've got the ones that come into churches that we've talked about many times, and I'll continue to talk about because we're going to deal with it many, many times, okay? As this church just grows, it's just going to keep happening, where they want, and this is something you've got to look out for, is people that want their own following. They want their own little group. They want to have their own little surrounding. They want their own little private meetings. They want, like, and we had that here. We had that here. The people we kicked out wanted their own little separate private soul winning times where they could have people come around the house afterwards and do their own things afterwards. They wanted their own little, you know, little group on their own where we just do things together ourselves and we just have our own little group, our own little set barbecues with set people that will come and who are at least, you know, won't reject us. And they were quickly, if you rejected them, they'd quickly be, you were cast away and they'd make you feel rubbish and they want you out of the church then. So there's this sort of trying to just gather and gather. And what a lot of these people like to do is they like to kind of lord it over people. So what they do is they get their own little gathering. And this is something you've got to watch out for, going to watch out for in the future, is then they want to just be constantly teaching you. Telling you, they're like the center of the conversation all the time. They're the one telling you about their great soul winning skills. They're the one telling you about their great skills here, there. And we had it with women as well, telling you about their great homemaking skills and their great, and they just want this surrounding of people that are just in awe of them. And in awe, and just like, wow, you're just so amazing. You're just so great. And then they start to create their own following, because that's what they want. That's what it says here, is that, where are we? It says, let us seize on his inheritance. See, they don't want you following Christ, they want you following them. And that's something that, like we say, we see on a big scale, and we'll see it time and time again in our church. And they just want you following them. And with that, obviously in other churches, you'll see them going to kids' ministries for things like that, because it's so easy to get the kids following. You'll see them try and set up their own YouTube channels. Okay, this is another one. Now look, don't get me wrong, everyone has a channel to some degree, and some people might have posted stuff, etc. But when people have got their own thing with their own teachings, and just them constantly having to teach people on social media, constantly having to teach people on YouTube, that is massive red flag stuff. Especially when we have a church which is teaching. So what's the problem? If you're having to do it all yourself, even though you're attending a church, what is it that you need to teach that the church can't? Why don't you just share the church? Because it's you that needs to be the one that's teaching everyone else. You need to have the circle around you, because they don't want Christ doing it. They don't want it coming from ordained men of God, basically getting people to follow Jesus. They want to seize the inheritance for themselves. Okay, and that's something we're going to have to watch out for time and time again. Okay, and look, I'm sure now and again you'll get someone who's well-meaning. Okay, yeah, they've shared a few things on the social media. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people that just need to constantly be teaching, need to constantly have circles around them, constantly be the ones, and that's exactly what we had here before. Exactly what we had. Now, they didn't have the social media, those guys, but there are other people that do, and we see them constantly. I mean, YouTube's just awash with false prophets. False prophets sitting in their basement, in their bedrooms, or wherever else, trying to look like some knowledgeable teacher of God, because they want the inheritance for themselves. And the inheritance is the people, and that's what they seek, the people to follow it. To seize on his inheritance. It's his inheritance. It's to seize on Jesus Christ's inheritance. That's the people, that's the harvest. And when the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Who said this? Them. And this is the genius of it, isn't it? Jesus just used a parable to get the false prophets to prophesy of what's going to come to them. I mean, it's amazing, really, isn't it? It's like hilarious the way he does this. He's basically just set them up to say, yeah, this is what's going to happen to us. Jesus said unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. And this is again from Psalm 118. You don't have to turn there. But really, Jesus Christ is a stone, isn't he? Rejected, but he is obviously the essential one as well. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And there you have it. Well, great verse, isn't it? Great verse, taken from them and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And obviously we see that being a spiritual nation ultimately, and it was taken away from them. Great verse of the Bible there. Sadly, so many seem to have missed it. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now, turn to Isaiah 8. So I used to look at this as kind of saved or not, and maybe that's what it is, but I think both options here are pretty negative. Looking at this, and when you look at what the reference is here as well. Now, one of the options is more final. So you're turning to Isaiah 8 and verse 13. He just said in verse 44 of Matthew 21, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Verse 13 says, sanctify, Isaiah 8, 13, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offence to both the house of Israel, for a gin, and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Okay, so again, or gin, however you want to pronounce it, is a trap. Okay, so you've got the stone of stumbling, the rock of offence. They're the ones that get broken, yeah. But for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, he's a trap, a snare, because so many just end up turning on him instead, don't they? And They're the ones, I believe, that John 12:40 says, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. And for me, they're the ones grinded to powder. Okay, they're done. They're finished. And verse 15 then says, where you are, many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. So, I don't know, for me, the options... Look, and I know some people have preached, oh, well, if you fall on this stone, you should be broken. And that's kind of talking about being broken for salvation. But I don't know. I think maybe that's not what it's talking about there. I think when you compare it here with Isaiah 8, it's all negatives. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offence. That's falling on the stone, isn't it? Yeah, you're falling, you're tripping. You're a stone of stumbling, a rock of offence. Now, that could kind of put you off salvation, or it can fall on you and grind you to powder. And that, for me, are the ones here... or for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they're the ones, let's be honest, the vast majority of them, it seems that it ends up grinding them to powder. Well, that's what I see there, rather than it being, oh, you're either going to get saved or you're going to get destroyed. But maybe I'm wrong there. But go back to Matthew 21. We just saw verse 15. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. And I think that snare, that trap being taken there, is ultimately those ones that are given over then, that we see it off constantly talking about in the Gospels. Okay, Matthew 21 and verse 45, it says, and when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. And that's why these kinds of people claim to love him and then also seem to preach him, because they fear losing the people, don't they? And that's what it's about. They fear the people, don't they? They fear really the people exposing. So they claim to believe Christ. They claim to preach him, but really they don't. Really, it's just a false Christ. It's another Christ. And if they're not preaching the Christ of the Bible, then it's another Christ, isn't it? But they always claim to, don't they? They fear the multitude. They don't want to just completely just preach against everything about the Lord Jesus Christ. So instead, they just change him a bit. They kind of sit on the fence instead. They just kind of take a bit of works and a bit of so-called faith. But really, they just believe in work salvation. That's what all these wicked people, it's all about the works, isn't it? And yeah, I believe that passage is just such a great insight there into these types of people. And like I said, it goes from the mega false prophet to the church infiltrator type. They're all pretty much the same in one way or another, aren't they? Here they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. And we're gonna finish up there. I know I rushed through some bits of that a little bit, but I kind of wanted to get through it in one. I didn't see a nice break in that. I hope that you are still edified by that. And we're going to go to the Lord in prayer to finish up. Father, thank you for, such a powerful chapter in the Bible. Thank you that, you know, we are that nation that have been, you know, that we've been, well, given the kingdom of God to bear the fruits thereof. And we thank you to be part of that nation is just by putting our faith in you. We thank you for salvation, Lord. We thank you that you give us all the warnings that we need, you know, to take heed of, to these types of people, to these types of churches, to these types of wicked false prophets who just, they want to seize your inheritance, Lord. They want the people. They want to take the people. They want to take those people and have them for themselves, Lord. Please help us to spot that as and when it continues to come in our church, to know that, you know, they come in all shapes and sizes, Lord, that we need to be wise to it, but we also at the same hand want to be loving to each other. We want to give people the benefit of the doubt as well. We want to be a strong church of loving people as well. And Lord, help us to do that first and foremost by just loving the lost out there and going out and preaching the gospel. Help us to get people saved. If possible, the rest of this week in our own private lives and amongst those that we come into contact with, and help us to all return back here on Sunday for another day in your house. In Jesus' name we pray all of this. Amen.